guys. It's good. You can sit down, yeah. So, praise God. Who's ready to engage their brain? Says we should worship with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. So, now, I'm here today because God needs to get the glory. Amen? And you know, there's something that takes away from the glory of God. You know how God's displayed his glory? He's displayed it through creation. And in Romans 1, it says, people are without excuse because God has given his divine attributes and displayed them through creation so that no one could have any excuse that God exists. But you know, there's a lie that props itself up against the knowledge of God that stops people having, that gives people an excuse for not believing God. And that lie is the naturalistic evolutionary story. So I'm here to try and bring that down so that we can worship God in spirit and truth and see the things that he's made and honor him for that. So it's his honor. Second thing I'm here today for is I want to see this young generation turn from darkness to light. Amen. Who knows that this young generation is suffering more than any other generation? Have you seen the young people's suicide rates? Now, what they need is they need an encounter with God. They need to know he's real, right? But I'm not going to be focusing on that today, because the second thing I think they need is they need a defense for their faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. And the reason they need that, I've just been in Perth. I just flew back from Perth recently. I was at the World Prayer Assembly. Did anyone hear of that? The World Prayer Assembly? So it's 3,000 people there. I met an evangelist there by the name of Pat Steele, and he's seen great, amazing salvations amongst the youth. He was in a school in Toowoomba not long ago. So someone was from Toowoomba. This was a number of months ago. He was in a school. It was a Christian school there, but a lot of them are not believers. He gave an altar call. 600 people came and got saved. 600 kids. So he's really seen God move in incredible ways. And I sat down with him. And he was asking what I did for work. I told him, and he said, we need that. We need a bit of apologetics. We need a bit of, he said, because they're getting picked off at university. So he's seeing some of these youth get radically saved, but they get picked off at university because they're given arguments that come against the faith that they have. So I want to give some understanding behind that so the youth don't get picked off at university. But we, as adults, we need to know this as well. And I'll explain why in a bit. So first of all, I want to start by asking you a question, right? If I asked you to give you two, I said, look, I just approached you in the public, say, I found you. I said, look, can you give me 2 minutes of your time to show you that man and dinosaur live together at the same time? What would you say? Watch the movie, yeah. Look, it's true. It's on a movie. Well, look, I'm telling you, in reality, I believe man and dinosaur live together. And the first, I've actually asked that of total strangers before. And the first time here was at the Redlands Easter Festival. Who's been to that before? Redlands Easter Festival. This was almost five years ago. And I was really surprised how many gospel conversations I had after talking about dinosaurs. After talking about the creation evolution issue. And I was surprised because although I had studied science, I'd worked as a scientist, and I'd been a Christian for 15 years, I didn't talk about the creation evolution issue. I was told whilst at university, don't talk about this issue, it's divisive, and it doesn't help the gospel. Maybe you've heard that lie before. Anyway, I believe that. And so I just didn't talk about it. But I was very surprised. Basically, I was having lots of conversations about the creation evolution issue and going straight onto the gospel. And I was very surprised about that. And shortly after this photo was taken, I talked to another group of three people. So it wasn't these people in the photo, it was another group of three people. And one person out of those three people was angry with God. Have you ever met anyone angry with God? Yep. Yeah. How do you engage with these people? How do you talk to them about the Lord? Difficult one, right? I'm a bit strange. I actually quite enjoy it. I'm kind of up for a debate. But one of my weaknesses is I'm quite insensitive sometimes to why they're angry with God. But the reason I'm telling you about this conversation was it really kind of changed the way I approach unbelievers, because this person who was angry with God was very open with me. They said, look, this is why I'm angry with God. They didn't hold it back. And they said, I'm angry with God because of suffering. They told me a few more details, but basically it was because of suffering. I've experienced suffering, and loved ones have suffered. And I had just been doing a lot of reading about the creation evolution issue, and so I had I had confidence because of that in the Bible's history. So I gave her a very simple answer, this lady that was angry with God. And I drew three circles, it was the simplest answer, even simpler than the answer that I gave, was this. God's good creation, man's fall. God created the world perfect. He created it good. He saw everything he's made and he said it's very good. But it was Adam and Eve's disobedience that brought about rebellion and the curse to the world. Curse on the land. Curse for Adam working. Curse for childbearing. Curse to death. To dust you shall return. It wasn't God's original design. So the way I explained it to her was like this. I said, look, this is how you see the world. I drew three circles. Not as neat as this, but I drew three circles. The first one was like this. And I said, this is how you see the world. Death, disease, suffering. But I said to her, listen, I agree with you. The world is broken. But what I also believe is God did not create the world like this. And I know that to be true. God created a very good world with no death, disease, and suffering. And as I said, it was Adam's sin and Eve's, that was their disobedience that brought about suffering into the world. But you see, the problem is lots of people are going around shaking the fist at God, being angry at him because this is what they're taught to believe. This is in our schools right from an early age. The earth has always been a harsh place with death, disease, and suffering for billions of years. Okay, try and add God into that mixture, into that worldview. What happens? Well, you've got God that created the world like this. That's not a good God. That's not the God I serve. Amen? He created a good, he's a good God. We know he's good. This was not his original purpose. Yet the problem is, this story is prevalent. It's everywhere. It's being taught in all schools, and it's also on our TV screens. You can probably tell from my accent, from the UK. I moved here 7 years ago, or almost 8 years ago. I've been back to the UK once. That was in 2018. I watched some TV on the BBC. It's equivalent to the ABC in the UK. And I watched a series of lectures. Who am I? It was called Who Am I? There was What Makes Me Me? What Makes Me Human? And Where Do I Come From? Kind of big questions. This is presented to our young people at the Faraday Institute in the UK, the oldest scientific institute, and it's filmed. So there's probably hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of kids watching this. The presenter of the show is Professor Alice Roberts. She's the Professor of Public Engagement of Science. So the Professor of Public Engagement in Science at the University of Birmingham. We're told that in the show, but what we're not told in the show, but you can just Google her name and find out, is that she's also the president of Humanists UK. They're a humanist society. They campaign for a secular state and the ending of faith-based schools. So it's her that's given the chance to present to hundreds of our young people, and as I said, maybe millions over the TV screens. And I just want to give you a sample of the show. It begins like this. Any chance we could dim these lights? Yep. And can we go louder on the volume? Okay, I'll just replay it, go. Oh, sorry.
In here, I have some of your cousins. They are tiny bioluminescent single-celled organisms. And when I shake them, they glow. They spend their time floating around and glowing. You spend your time going to school and seeing your friends. And yet, we are related. We're both part of the great tree of life on this planet. But where did we get into this tree of life?
Okay, don't worry, it's not that clear on the video, but you heard it, right? She's got a flask, and in there, she says we've got bioluminescent, single-celled organisms. So tiny single cells that are alive. And she says, these are your cousins, to the kids that are listening, that you're related by the great tree of life. And the show goes on, and the show's called Who Am I? I'm going to skip this next clip. I'll play that. So again, can we have the lights and the sound? Sweet. So she can answer the fundamental questions, who am I, where do I come from, these kind of questions. How is she going to do it? She's going to do it by comparing us with other animals. You think, oh, okay, well, maybe she's going to establish the vast difference in intellect and forethought and pre-planning and an ability to design and plan and see that, well, humans are totally unique. Maybe? No, she doesn't do that. But I like this slide because it's you know, as wonderful as monkeys and apes are, they don't have the same kind of abilities that we do. We're the only ones made in God's image. But she doesn't go into that detail, goes straight to our physical body, how we look. Oh, we look similar to animals. In our bone structure, we look similar. We've got, you know, they've got similar kind of bone structure. It's just slightly different. And therefore, she says, we have a common ancestor. That's probably the most powerful evolutionary argument there is. Homology. And you can, they do that with DNA, they do that with the bone structures, they do that with things like this. But the problem with this argument is it's totally equivocal. And what that means is there's an equivalent argument that means that that's like you can't tell which one's the same, which argument is the best. And the equivalent argument is we have a common designer. Common ancestor or common designer. But the thing is, if that's not put there as a kid, you've only put on the table one argument. That we're similar, therefore common ancestor. Oh, okay. That's it. That's the proof. But they don't get told, actually, that's equivocal. There's a common designer. Anyway, so this is how the show ends. You've got the single-celled amoebas at the top, so they're really simple creatures, and then you have the Darwinian tree of life, and you get slightly more complex creatures that get more complex to the bottom. And she starts looking at it, so it's like a tree of life. They call it the tree of life, the Darwinian tree of life hanging from the ceiling. So this is the end. So I should prompt you each time, shouldn't I? Or could you get the sound? Funny how she seems happy about that, right? You're not the pinnacle of evolution. Well, I want to assure you, you're not the pinnacle of evolution, but God says you are, and this is the truth, because he says it, you are the pinnacle of creation. He says we're made in the last day in his image, like we're the very pinnacle, the thing that he made. Amen. Okay, now does anyone know a young person that's grown up in church, but they've since left the church? Anyone know that? Put your hand up. Yeah, keep your hand up. Okay, just have a look around with your hands up. So, good, about 50%. That's not, and the statistics are bad. You might have heard about it before, but the statistics basically say of the millennials in Australia, 71% drop out. 71% of them drop out of church that started in church. But this study I found really interesting because they asked another question. Now, you might have heard that statistic before, but they asked this other question. They said, what makes you doubt things of a spiritual dimension the most? The number one answer was science. And when they say science, they're not talking about experimental science. They're talking about historical science. And we need to define those terms, and I'm going to do that in a bit because this is really it's a really important point. Now, the guy who oversaw the this study, when they interviewed lots of Australian young people, was this guy here, David Kinnaman. So he's the president of the Barna Group, which is the study group that found the study that 71% of young people drop out of church. Now, when he released his statistics in Australia, he said this. He said, the next generation have questions that the church is not prepared to answer. So that's what he observed when he was when he oversaw all of these interviews. They have questions that we're not prepared to answer. And he went on and issued a statement. Now, he doesn't know of our organization, and I was busting to tell him, like, hey, because I was at the conference where he talked about this. I was like, you need to know about our organization. Anyway, and then he said this. Can the church help the next generation think through the questions that they have with robust answers? Needs to be robust answers. Because what he also said at this place was, he said, pastors, I was sat there, it was mainly pastors and there was me as well, but he said, pastors, you're living in a digital Babylon. When you say something, your young people can check it on their phone. So you need robust answers. Now, the organization I work for, we have a sister ministry in America, the USA, and they did their own kind of study on young people. And they made a video called Fallout, and you can get that video, I think you can get it on our website. And what in their study, so it was much smaller, but what they did was they went to a university campus and they asked people this question as they walked past, were you raised in the church? And if they're raised in the church, they said, okay, we want to ask you more questions. So they found 100 people on this university campus, so this is in America, who were raised in church. And then they asked this question. They said, of this 100 people, they asked, which is true, creation or evolution? And they found out of the 100, 5 said it's true. Now that's actually the stats in the whole of America is more like 30 or 40% believe in biblical creation. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And that stayed consistent over the decades. But this is on a university campus with young people, okay, a university campus where they've been taught a lot of these things. So they found that only five out of the 100 believed in creation. Then they asked this question. Were you taught about creation at school, at church, or by your parents? And what happened was those five that said they believe in creation all said yes. The 95 said no. So it's very one-to-one correlation. And then they asked this question. Are you still attending church? All those five are still attending church, and one of the 95 still attending church. So we just thought, this is very powerful. This shows us that we need to tell our young people about the creation evolution issue. We need to teach them about evolution and creation. In fact, some of the people that get involved with our ministry, some people that receive the information, the magazine and stuff, we've got testimonies where the parents will write in and say, our kids know more about evolution than the biology teacher now. Because we've got to get them to that kind of level, because they're going to be given this at high school and at university. just to mention about, so I'm going to talk in this talk mainly about geology. I'm going to talk a little bit about geology and how that impacts this issue. But there's another really important issue, and that's biology. And this is a very important statement. Creatures do change, but it's not evolution. Okay? Because a lot of time people say, well, we see evolution happening. It's a fact. Yes, creatures do change. We see that. But it's not evolution of one kind of animal to another kind of animal. So to get more of that, if you get our InfoBytes service, which comes out every 10 days, if you guys could get the clipboards. So comes out every 10 days, we send an email giving you the news. You know how you see in the news all these science findings? And, how this might prove ape to man, or this might prove a billions years old Earth, or the trillion or billions of years of universe history. We give a biblical interpretation to what comes out. And so if you want to get that, then you can either get that QR code, or we'll pass these clipboards around, and just put your email address in, and you'll get that every 10 days. And you'll also get... this video will come to you, and I just really encourage you to watch that because that's a very important point to get. That's like the first talk to listen to, and I'm kind of giving you the second talk. That's all right. So in my talk, I'm mainly talking about why does this matter. Also, on that sheet, you can put your postcode if you want, and we'll tell you when we're doing another talk in your area. So we've been talking about why does it matter. As I said, we're going to talk about geology and then what can we do, and we'll do a summary after that. But first of all, just to summarize what we've been talking about so far, evolution makes God look like the bad guy because Earth's always been a harsh place for billions of years, and it turns our kids to atheism. But what can be done about this? Because we are told that evolution is proven by science. Evolution seems to have the backing of science, so it appears that we have science versus the biblical creation account. Now, this is a tough battle to fight because science is often considered a great authority on things of the past. We're told it uses testable, repeatable experiments, and it's not held by history or religious opinion, and so it can establish facts. That's what we're told. Listen, the reason we have this great, I believe the reason we have this great perception of science is because of the results and the achievements that have been made as a result of experimental science. Through experimental science, we've sent men to the moon, developed life-saving medicines, and we have the world's information available at the swipe of a finger. Great achievements. So science is this fantastic thing seen in the public eye. Now, the thing about experimental science is that it uses the scientific method. You can devise an experiment, you can do that experiment, you can get a result, and you can make a conclusion. Then another scientist somewhere else can do that same experiment, do this, and get the same result, and therefore have the same conclusion. And that can happen time and time and time again. And you have a proven scientific theory. That's experimental science. Now, who came here by car today? Great. Anyone walk? No? No one walked? Everyone by car. Anyone other than car? Bus? No? All car. Okay, me too. Okay, all of us put our life in the hands of experimental science today. That's it. That's the car engine. Thousands of explosions per minute got you here today. You're very confident in experimental science. And so you should be, right? Because this has been performed, it gets performed trillions of times every day in car engines across the world. But before we even built the first internal combustion engine, there was a lot of experimental scientific evidence about it, and we knew what we were doing. But there's another type of science, and this is what I want you to be aware of, and it's called historical science. So this is an example. This man's a paleontologist, so he looks at old things, basically. And he's looking at a fossil. This is a fossil he's looking at here. Now, can you guess what type of animal this fossil came from? So we know it's dead, right? That's what you know about fossils. The animal's dead. But what type of animal when it was alive? Anyone give it a guess, yeah? A mammal? Yeah, cool. Crocodile. I like the crocodile answer, yeah. Yeah, a mammal. It could be a crocodile, yeah. Anyone else? Dinosaur, yeah. Dolphin, yeah. Now, these are all good ideas. This is what this guy thinks. Now, he's a professional. He should know more than us, right? So he extrapolates and say, yeah, that's his hypothesis from the present evidence. Now, it seems reasonable, but you probably won't put your life on the line for this being correct. He wasn't there at the time. So he's working like a crime scene investigator. Wasn't there at the time of the death. But unfortunately for him, unlike a crime scene investigator, he hasn't got any living witnesses to bring forth. And his data is much older. And unlike operational science, he cannot use the scientific method to know what this creature was. I mean, he's only got a few bones. If he had more bones, he'd have a better idea. But he can't, like, he doesn't know for certain what it looked like. So he can't use the experimental method. Despite this, in this particular example, it's a real example, he presses on and he decides that this is from a half whale, half land mammal. Now, you think, hang on, that might be a bit surprising. why didn't he say a crocodile, or why didn't he say a dinosaur? Well, I didn't actually make this picture up. As I said, it's a real example. This picture appeared in full color on the front page of the prestigious scientific journal called Science. So there's two big journals in the world. There's Science and Nature. You've probably heard of them. But Science is the Science and Nature, they're the biggest ones. And this was on the front page. And it was all based on two bone fragments that fossilized and a few teeth. The creature was given the name Pachycetus because it was found on the coast of Pakistan, cetus being a Latin word for whale. Now, the discoverer was so confident in his conclusion of half land mammal, half whale, that he said this. In time, and in its morphology, so morphology just means shape, as we talked about earlier, in time and in its shape, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate, a missing link between earlier land mammals and later fully fledged whales. So he's saying he's got an intermediate species. You see, he didn't think about a crocodile or a dinosaur because the popular view at the time, and still is now, is that land mammals have evolved into sea mammals over millions of years. So you got real creatures on either side and then imaginary creatures in the middle. And he thought, well, maybe these bones fit one of these transitional species, and maybe that's proof of evolution. So can you see his worldview informed his conclusion, even though he only had a few bits of evidence? Okay, now, 7 years after the first discovery, so not now, it's still a few years back, but 7 years after, 7 years after he made the statement, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate, they found more bones. Can you see that okay? And now they think he looks more like this. So my point is, more data leaves less room for imagination. Now, this is better historical science. But would you bet your life, would you put your life on the line for this being the correct interpretation? There's still not enough evidence. There was not a witness. There was not a photo taken. So, yeah, my point here is that we rely on experimental science. Yet when we put our kids in the schools, we're putting them metaphorically in a car that has historical science running the engine. And that car is taking them to the destination of their perceived worldview, which is taking them to the destination of their life choices, which are potentially more impactful than a car crash. Make sense? So, summary. Experimental science uses here and now science. Its hypothesis can be tested. We can see that it's correct. Whereas historical science is based on beliefs and assumptions about the past. You can't test it even once. It cannot use the scientific method. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit about science now. We're going to talk about geology. How does geology confirm biblical creation? Well, geology is all about the ground below our feet. And that's of interest to me because I studied geophysics and I worked as a geophysicist, and so we're interested in the ground below our feet. Now, this is a geological column. So it's representative of all the geological layers that are on the Earth. So roughly, wherever on the Earth you look down in the sedimentary layers, you'll have roughly these layers. Now, they're not colored like this, but they roughly have these layers, and in those layers, you have these type of fossils. Now, there's a principle in geology called the principle of superposition, and all it means is the layers on the bottom were laid down first, and the layers on the top were laid down later. So we have the oldest rocks and fossils at the bottom, youngest rocks and fossils at the top. Now, the evolutionary story says, as we saw with the tree of life hanging from the ceiling, at the beginning, you have the more basic creatures, and near the end, you have the more complex creatures. So it could appear that the evolutionary story is affirmed by the fossil record, because we have the basic creatures and more complex creatures. Think about the timeline. So what are we going to do with the Genesis account? It's been said to agree with the rock record, to agree with the evidence underneath our feet, we need to incorporate the millions of years that that rock record says, we need to incorporate that into the Genesis account. Now, this is actually a lot more harmful than it first appears. It might sound noble, not disagreeing with real evidence and keeping faith intact, but it's much more harmful than it first appears, because by accepting the millions of years of rock record, we compromise the gospel. Now, you might be thinking, hang on, Scott, what do you mean? We compromise the gospel. This is rocks and fossils. How does that affect the gospel? Well, I want to explain it to you like this. And this picture really helped me understand the concept. So I want you to imagine Adam and Eve rejoicing in God's good creation on day 6. God saw all that he made, and it was very good. Now, we've got to put the fossil record there. So what we're trying to do is, we're trying to have a view of the Bible where we incorporate the evolutionary story of millions of years so that we agree with all these very clever people, right? So what we're doing is, this is the Bible's story, and we're going to incorporate the rock record. There it is. Now, I said something about fossils. Now, what's the most basic thing a fossil tells you? I said it already. It's dead. Yeah, great. It's dead. Okay. So, this fossil record is telling us there's death, but when I saw this, when I saw this picture first, it really hit me because I knew from the small amount of paleontology that I'd studied that you can find tumors fossilized, that you can find osteoarthritis fossilized, and I later looked into it. You can also find thorns and thistles fossilized. So, this is actually speaking of death, disease, and suffering. Now, consider the timeline. This picture is saying that death, disease, and suffering came before man. Now that's a problem. Can anyone see why that's a problem? It's impossible, yeah. So, remember the curse, Genesis 3:19, to dust you shall return. It was Adam and Eve's rebellion that brought sin into the world, that brought death into the world. Before that, we were supposed to live forever. God's design was for you and me to live forever. That's why as a 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old, you find out about death. I don't know if about you, I found out about death. I was like, what, we die? Surely not. We're made to live forever. Eternity is in the human heart. But if you say that death and disease came before Adam and Eve, then what was the effect of the curse? Adam could have said, hang on, God, like, death's already around. What do you mean I'm going to die from my sin? I was always going to die. That was your design. Jesus had a very good plan for this. God had a very good plan. He sent his son that the penalty for sin could be taken and that we could live again. But the problem is this. If we put death, disease, and suffering before Adam and Eve, then why did Jesus come? Jesus came so we could have eternal life, right? That when we rise from the dead, we'd rise to eternal life. Our sins would be forgiven. But if we were always going to die anyway, if God created death, then basically God sent Jesus to undo what he had done. God sent Jesus to undo what Adam and Eve had done, right? So that's why the order is important. So by accepting the millions of years into the story of the Bible, it doesn't work because it compromises the gospel. Now, you might have some questions. It took me a little while to get that, so don't worry if you don't fully get it. I'll just finish that section with a quote. This is from an atheist, and this atheist said this. He, Darwin, shows that man has, and he was around the time at Darwin, and he said, he, Darwin, shows that man has for thousands of ages steadily advanced, that the Garden of Eden is an ignorant myth, that the doctrine of original sin, that's what we're talking about, the doctrine of original sin, has no foundation in fact, that the atonement is an absurdity, that the serpent did not tempt and that man did not fall. So the atonement, the price Jesus paid, is an absurdity if Adam and Eve's sin didn't bring about the rebellion, didn't bring about the curse on the earth. Jesus came as the last Adam to undo what Adam had done. But if Adam hadn't actually done it, and if it was God that had done it, then why did Jesus come? Okay. So I'll sum up. Makes God look like the bad guy, evolution. It turns our kids to atheism, but I'm also saying it compromises the gospel. Because if you try and incorporate it into the biblical narrative, it doesn't work. So what do we do with rock record then? To keep faith intact, the gospel logical and not illogical, what do we need to do with the rock record? Do we need to say it's not true? Do we need to turn our eyes from it, forget about it? The answer is no, because the fossil record, or the rock record, is better interpreted as order of burial during the flood. In a great earth-moving event like Noah's flood, bottom-dwelling marine creatures would be the first to be buried. Then you'd get the fish that could dodge the first mudslides next, and then the mammals that could reach higher ground would come later. We even find dinosaurs where we'd expect them, as they're said to live in swamp environments or mangroves, so they would be caught before the mammals that would reach the higher grounds. In fact, the biblical account of the flood better explains a lot of the anomalies in the fossil record that the evolutionary story has no good answer for. Who's heard of the Cambrian explosion? There's actually many of these phylar explosions that happen in the fossil record where exquisite detail in animals appear out of nowhere, which doesn't fit with the evolutionary story. But the flood explains it. Okay, now you might say, well, hang on, a real worldwide flood? People are going to laugh at me if I believe in that. You know, are you really serious? Well, the Bible is serious about this. The account in Genesis gives a detailed chronology. It gives that when the flood starts, when the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and also when the flood waters receded. Here's one example of it, Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, my point here is he's labeling a very specific day. If the flood was just supposed to be an analogy or a story that we're to learn from, why give it a specific day? The flood is described as a real event, and Peter refers to it. It's talked about in the New Testament. Now, the flood was also presupposed by general scientific consensus before the promotion of long ages and evolution. This is a picture from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, you might not have heard of that because we've got Wikipedia now. But anyway, the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1771. And the label says Noah's Ark floating on the waters of a deluge. Now, if there was a global flood, you'd also expect there to be global geological features. And this is really exciting. There is. 75% of the continents are covered by sedimentary rock. Sedimentary rock is predominantly created by fast-flowing water. So the continents are telling us there's been a big flood. In 1964, marine fossils were found on the summit of Mount Everest. Anyone know where this is? Sahara, yeah, Sahara Desert. What kind of fossils might you expect in the Sahara Desert? Whales. Wali al-Hatin. This is the Valley of Whales. There's about 100 whale fossils and thousands, over 1,000 marine fossils in this place. It's a great article in one of our magazines. One of my colleagues went there and talked about this. So here's a dot. We've got the Sahara Desert, we've got marine creatures. We've got the Himalayas, we've got marine creatures. But what about the rest of the Earth? Well, I went to a fossil mapping tool and I said, just plot the marine fossils for me. So I found this, I think it was a university website, and I got it to plot the marine fossils. And you see those larger blue dots? They represent 40,000 marine fossils. So there's hundreds of thousands, if not, it's probably millions of marine fossils on the continents. Okay, now, shift our thinking, still about fossils, but how do fossils form? Now, this is a signboard in a museum, and you'll get taught this kind of thing, maybe in school. I've seen it in school books. And it talks about how do fossils form. And this is the typical understanding. It says, well, we've got a fish swimming along, or a marine creature swimming, or any kind of creature. Let's just go with fish to start with. Fish swimming along in the sea. And then it dies of natural causes. And then over millions of years, sedimentary layer upon sedimentary layer builds up upon that fish. And it decomposes, and then it fossilizes through the mineralization of the groundwater going into the bones. Now, what's wrong with this scenario? There's something wrong with it. Does anyone keep fish here? Anyone keep fish? Yeah, you keep fish? Yeah, can you tell me what happens to fish when they die? They float, yeah? They bloat and they float. So, there's a problem. Now, whilst other people, you might not keep fish, who's been to the Gold Coast or the Sunshine Coast and been swimming or snorkeling? Yeah, probably most of us, right? When you go swimming and snorkeling and you look down, do you see any fish that are dead waiting to be fossilized? No? Not seen that? No, I haven't either. The sea is a very clean place. See, when they bloat and float, they often get picked off, right? Picked off, and maybe you get a few bones that might sink to the bottom. So you've got the birds eating some of the fish. And then at the bottom, you've got even bone-eating worms will come out and eat the bones. You've got bacteria that will decompose the bones very quickly. A matter of weeks, fish will disappear. So there's a problem. So one other question, do fossils take a long time to form? So we like to talk about this a lot, and this was an article a while ago. Has anyone seen this article in our magazine before? No? Okay, well you can all answer my question then. My question is, how long did this fossil take to form? It's a 2 meter long ichthyosaur. I'll give you one other clue, it's female. Anyone know? Good on you. Not everyone gets that. Can you see that? See the baby? The eye and the beak. I got three kids, so I've been through three births. I've been there for three births. But I tell you, I am glad they were not millions of years long. It was tough. It was tough, right? Ladies, it's even tougher for you, but wow. So you'd be glad they're not millions of years long. And this poor fella here, he didn't even have time to finish lunch. And this was a beautiful example I saw. And this researcher saw this, and he saw all the fish swimming, what he thought looked like a school of fish. And he said, it looks like a school of fish. He did some statistics on it. And he did the statistics, and he found that actually all of those fish are swimming exactly as if they were a living school of fish, and they're preserved in the rock record. A paleontologist saw this, so someone who's actually an expert, that was a mathematician that did that study, but a paleontologist saw the study, and this is what the paleontologist said. I've never seen this kind of preservation. I can't picture a three-dimensional school of fish sinking to the bottom and maintaining all their relative positions. That makes no sense to me. Now, there's a much better explanation for this. You have a fish swimming along happily. You instantly release a lot of sediment. You bury him quickly, so not much oxygen, and no predators can reach him. He stays there long enough that when the flesh decomposes, you actually have an intact fish to fossilize. Friends, to do this, we need a flood. This is a 2011 tsunami in Fukushima that destroyed the reactor. The amount of sediment in that flood was 10 centimeters. That was the height of the sediment. To bury one fish, you probably need at least that. You probably need more like a meter of sediment. To have all these fossils around the world, we need a very big flood. Billions, millions of fossils around the world. And I would argue the thing that makes the most sense is a worldwide flood. We need a worldwide flood to produce these fossils. The fossils in the ground below our feet, is testifying to a watery catastrophe where everything died. Everything died except those who were on the ark. It says in the book of Jude that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we can imagine Noah preaching to the lost world. And I tell you, it was sinful. It was like the way our world's going. It was depraved. There was the most awful things happening there. And he was preaching to them, come on the ark, be saved, turn, repent. And today we're in the same place. It says in the last days will be like the days of Noah. People will be going around scoffing at the Lord Jesus. But we have a gospel message and we have a door that is wide open. The door of salvation is wide open today. The door of salvation is wide open, but there's going to come a day when it's going to close. And that'll be it. Those who are on the ark, the metaphorical ark this time, those who are saved will be saved, but those outside will perish. And we see the fossil record. It tells us everything perished. This time the world is not going to be consumed by water. It's going to be consumed by fire. We have an urgent gospel message to give. And the world and the science and the earth is testifying to this. Yet the minds of many people are being blinded to this. I want to encourage you. There's a lot of resources that talk about the flood and things like this. If you've got questions, we can have Q&A afterwards. But get the resources, get equipped so you understand some of these things. Maybe it's not for yourself. Maybe it's for someone else. Maybe it's for the person that you're preaching to and saying, come in the ark. Here's the evidence. So I'm going to give you, what can we do? What can we do given this? And I've said, yeah, you can get some resources, talk to people. But again, I want to encourage you with this scripture. The Bible says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And I think in our age, one of the biggest mental or concepts that sets itself up against the knowledge of God is evolution. You know, it's appealed to as the basis of ungodly legislation. Like we might have problems with gender fluidity, homosexual marriage and things like this, but it's based on the naturalistic worldview that God didn't really create, that we're all here by accident, therefore we can choose what we want to. Monkey see, monkey do. We've got to destroy this. And first of all, I want to encourage you, destroy that in your own mind. Maybe you've got questions here today. I've been through this very quickly. Those questions can be answered. There's good answers. Stick around, ask the questions, get the resources, go on our website, go and get an answer. So do it for yourself. And second of all, I want to encourage you, do it for the young people. My heart really got touched when I was just away in Perth, that I said. There was that same guy I was talking to was the evangelist who said, we need this information because they're being picked off at university. He said this, he's just been a full-time evangelist since 2019. His name's Pat Steele. This is a guy who saw 600 saved, that testimony I talked about. He said in 2019, his best friend's son committed suicide. And that's what made him quit his job and go into full-time ministry. Friends, there's our young generation, they're lost. We've not given them much hope. We've taught them this kind of thing in school. This is the encouragement that we can be a rescuer. We can rescue them out of dark, philosophical, murky waters. And when that guy was preaching, as I was in Perth, this was just a couple of days ago, he gave an altar call, and I went up, and at the altar call, I said, God, I don't want to leave another opportunity. When there's a young person, I don't want to leave it. I want to take every opportunity. I don't want to leave it. Because it hit me that they're going through tough stuff. And yesterday, I was taking my son and my two sons, one's 1 year old, one's 5 years old, I was taking them for a walk, and my son, one son's in the pram and one son's on the bike, and I passed these two young people, and I remembered what I said to God at the altar. I was like, oh, that's pretty awkward, you know? My kids need to get home. I need to get home. But they were there. They were just stood there. They were two 12-year-olds, Daniel and Sydney. And it wasn't too powerful. It wasn't too impressive. I just gave them the gospel. I told them about sin and repentance. And I said, do you want to make a decision for Jesus? They said, yes. They got saved. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. But look, I'm not saying I'm going to be perfect in this. Like, I know, like, you know, you pass by people sometimes. I'm not saying I'm going to be perfect. But I want to ask you, would you be willing to say yes? Would you be willing to make that same commitment I made? Say, Jesus, I don't want to let another opportunity go past for a young person. Now, it might be, you might not, it might look slightly different for you. You might be a prayer warrior. It might be like, next time we're praying for youth, I'm going to be there. But some of it will look like talking to them. It might not look exactly like that happened for me, but I just want to invite you up. I'm going to talk about how you can get equipped later when we do the Q&A, how you can get resources, how you can get answers, our website, things like that later. But first of all, I want to ask you, if you're in here and you want to make that commitment, you say, God, I can't let them go. I can't let them go into suicide. I can't let them go into just the depths of the destruction of the world, get lost in pornography, get lost in gaming, get lost in all these distractions that are taking our youth. For your